While you're doing that, I just wanted to point out a couple things, a couple announcements. This Wednesday night, we're going through the book of the Bible. We've been doing that for a while now. We're in the book of Numbers. We're in Numbers chapter 27, and we'll see how far we get. But that's 7:30, and remember, it's not going to be here. We meet at the other location, 5601 Timber Creek. So if you need directions, it's next to Prairie Trail Elementary School. Also, I'd like to mention, if you're looking at your bulletins, that we're going to start a pre-service prayer meeting, 9:45. We're just going to get together, pray for the service, and ask God's blessing on the service. So anybody who wants to come, it's going to be right here, Sunday mornings, 9:45. And we have a bunco night coming up, and there's flyers. Is there more flyers? They're in the back. Okay. It's a ladies' thing. It's August 29th. It's looks like a Hawaiian theme. So, let's see, 7 o'clock. It's going to be at the Newberry Olson's house. There's directions on the flyer, and you probably don't want to miss that. And there's a little thing about God is love in, I guess, Hawaiian language or whatever. So, alrighty then. So, if you have your Bibles and they're ready to go, we're in Acts chapter 17. We're going to spend a couple weeks in this section of Acts 17, 16 through 34. We're going to look at something very simple, yet very important and very profound. And it's simply knowing God. Knowing God. That's important because thinking little of God is going to affect every aspect of our life. As we track through the Bible and we look at those who really made an impact in this world and really had their life straightened out and really understood joy and contentment and satisfaction, it was those people who saw God correctly, and that was big. That was amazing. That was one who is sovereign and in control, who created everything, who is the author and finisher of our faith, who is the Alpha and the Omega. It was the guys and the people who saw God like that that did well. It also points out in the Bible, it's those who thought little of God. Those who didn't see God correctly were the ones who did not do well. The ones who would constantly struggle with joy and with satisfaction and with contentment. And so our view of God, viewing God correctly, is really what we're going to focus on in the next couple weeks. Very important. Our view of God is really going to affect every other aspect of our life. And we live in a day and age, not unlike the day and age that we're going to read about in our scripture, to where the thought of God was small. The perception of God had been blurred and the people had been blinded about the one and true God. And when that happens, we create this vacuum. We create this hole in which every sort of evil and wicked thing can come in and substitute or mimic or counterfeit the real relationship and knowledge of God. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning. Really part one of knowing God. We're going to look at the substitutes for God. What we can substitute for a real relationship with God. A.W. Tozer wrote a book out of his concern for the diminishing view of God. He wrote a book called The Knowledge of the Holy. It basically focuses on the attributes of God. This different aspects that we can understand God is. And in his preface in that book, he wrote some things that I think are very pertinent and relative to what we're going to speak of here this morning. He said, "The church has surrendered her once lofty conception of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignorable as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, of the worshiping, and the honoring." He goes on to say, With our loss of the sense of majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and the consciousness of the divine presence. He says we have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adoring silence. Modern Christianity is simply not producing the kind of Christian who can appreciate or experience the life in the Spirit. And the words, "be still and know that I am God," mean next to nothing to the self-confident, bustling worshiper in the middle period of this 20th century. I just think that is so interesting and so neat that he hit on a subject 20 or 30 years ago that has now really come to fruition. This low thought and this low idea of God. How do we know if we have a low thought or low perception or low idea of God? Well, really our actions will demonstrate to us our feelings and our appreciation and our understanding of God. How we act. What I mean by that is it a difficult thing for us, or is it a thing that is unappreciated by us to spend time with the Lord? Is that a foreign concept that we would be excited to get away and get with the Lord? Imagine the right understanding of the opportunity that we have to stand in and associate and fellowship with the one who is the source and the creator and the maker of everything. The one in whom has no beginning and no end. The one who is all-knowing, all-powerful, who is eternal, who has no creator. And to think that we now have the opportunity to come into the presence of that God of absolute splendor and greatness. Do we spend time doing that? Is that something that we look forward to get away and go spend time with the Lord in prayer or in the reading of our scriptures? Or is it a duty? Is it an obligation? Or just something that we ignore and don't pay attention to? That will tell us what our view of God is. That will give us an idea of our perception of God, is how we spend our time and our energy and the things that are consuming passions, the things that are more important to us than God, or the things that occupy our time, energy, and our resources. Those will give us an indication of how big we think God is. I think all of us, there's not one person in here that can have a better, bigger view, more correct view of God. That's why this is so important. Because there's really a dumbing down of the knowledge of the holy in our day and age. And as a result, we have all these different things that come in that vacuum to substitute themselves for the Almighty God. That's what I want to speak about this morning. I want to talk about these different substitutes that we can have for God as we find them in our text. This is not an all-encompassing study, but I want to focus on five major things that the Apostle Paul points out as he confronts a confused people, a people that are sort of all over the place in their understanding of truth, a people who continue to reach out and grasp for something of substance and something of essence, but are unable to do so. That's the people he's confronting. Just to kind of get you to remember where we are, Paul's been going all around to all these different cities, and he's been really chased around. He would like to stay a little longer in some of these cities, but he has been forced out of town after town. He's just been forced out of Berea, where he had preached, and people had searched the scriptures to see if what he said was true. And they started a little church. They were saved, and they came into a relationship with God, and then he was ran out of town. And so as he's ran out of town, he comes to Athens. Athens is a famous city, well-known city in Greece. So let's pick up our story in Acts chapter 17, verse 16, talking about knowing God. And this week we're talking about the substitutes, what we can substitute for real knowledge of God. He says in verse 16, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols." The first thing, if you're taking notes, I'd like to point out that we can substitute for a knowledge of God is idols, idolatry. Idolatry is really not just worshiping a little statue or worshiping an icon or something like that. It's anything that it takes the place or replaces our affection for God. It's anything. And for us, it could be sports, it could be a relationship, it could be a career, it could be success, it could be money. You fill in the blank. It could be anything that takes the place of God in our life. That's what an idol is for us today. A couple things Paul points out here, or the scripture points out, is that as Paul was waiting for his buddies to come to Athens to minister, there was something in his spirit that was sort of, it says provoked. That means something that was sort of pricked or something that was agitated, something in his heart, deep in his heart, that was stirred up. And what Paul would see as he went to Athens, Athens was not at its apex here as we read the story, but it was declining, but it was still a place that was known for its education and its religion and its idol worship and its sophistication. It was on the cutting edge of the world at that time. It's very sophisticated, and the people there really prided themselves on their sophistication, on their knowledge, on their education. And the city was just, you would walk down the street and you would notice idols, icons, religious statues. This is where all the great sculptors and artists would come from, and the great philosophers, Socrates and Aristotle and Plato, all came from this area in Athens. And as you would walk down the street in Athens, you would couldn't help but noticing how many gods and statues of gods the people would make. There were, they say, over 30,000 gods that were in this town, and there were more gods in the town than there were people in the city of Athens. And so you wouldn't be able to walk through there without just being blown away about there's something here that these people are looking to worship. And it bothered Paul so much that he couldn't wait for his buddies to get there to begin ministry. But there was something deep in his heart, in his soul, in his spirit that was provoked, that was stirred to where, almost as Jeremiah would say, I couldn't stop, or I couldn't contain the word of God that burned in my heart. I needed to let that out, like a lion would need to be let out of its cage. It's just something in my heart was so stirred that I couldn't just sit there. This is how a lot of ministry and how a lot of the work of the Lord happens. It's a stirring in our heart to where we see things that we just can't sit by and ignore. We may see the homeless or the downtrodden. We may see certain things, that children, that we just can't sit by and say and ignore and say that I don't care about that. There are certain things, and for each of us that may be different, but in our heart we may be stirred to say, I have to do something about this. This is what Paul was saying. I can't just sit here and ignore it. I'm burning inside with the truth that these people are so lost and so confused and so wanting God, but yet they can't connect to God. And so this is what springs Paul into action. What we find here for Paul is he was not able to sit back when the truth was so compromised, when the truth was so relative or so ignored or so incomplete in the lives of these people. And I believe that's a lot of what the church is all about. It's the church is connecting people to the one and true living God. And the Bible says that Jesus is truth. He is the truth. He is the embodiment, the fulfillment of all truth. And that's why we proclaim Jesus. But that's something that's beginning to sort of slide, sort of slip away, sort of being compromised and not as an important thing in our day and age. Just the truth. And we can find in churches just an idea or a philosophy or a thought that it's not as important, that we're willing to compromise the truth so that people can come and be connected to something, so they can feel associated or a part of. But that's not what we find in the Bible. The church was always a proclaimer and a defender of truth. That's what we do. We herald, defend, contend for, proclaim, because the church is the only institution, the only body on the face of the earth that will contend for the truth. The absolute truth that we find in the Scripture, which is the only authority on truth. We can't know the truth but by God and His revelation of Jesus Christ. The church can never fall back on that position for any reason. The church can never compromise that position for any reason, but we are a proclaimer, an upholder, a contender for what is right, and we're the only ones on the face of the earth that do that. Paul was very stirred about the deception and the counterfeit and the fraud that was going on, and so he is stirred into action. And so this idea of idolatry, it creeps in to the church. It creeps in to the world. It creeps into the life, trying to steal away people's hearts from the one and true living God. That's what idolatry does. Idolatry is sort of when we would elevate our thoughts and our opinions above what God says. And that's something prevalent in our day, that we would think that our opinion is just as good as God's opinion. That our ideas are just as good as God's idea. And when man gets to a point where he can think that he knows more or has a better way than God, man is in deep trouble. That's what was happening here in our story. Man had thought we've come to a place where we know more than God. Well, God was an old time guy. He's not relevant. That there's more knowledge and there's more things to gain outside of God. This is the situation that Paul is addressing. How does that apply to us today? It applies in a lot of ways. Because we are under attack, under assault, under bombardment, that our hearts would be pulled away, our affections, our love, our earnestness for God would be taken away and given to something else. That's why it's important. A time where our senses can be dulled to spiritual things, to the point where God becomes little and small, to the point where we will enjoy the passing pleasure of sin. We will enjoy sitting for hours and watching movies or TV or engaging in entertainment at the expense and the neglect of the Almighty God. That's why. That's why this is important. Because idols take away and rob us from a true relationship of the living God. That's why this is important. If you'll turn with me just a little bit, one book to your right, the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Paul points this out, this idea of having just a small view of God. He says in Romans 1:21, because although they knew God, They did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts. You see, they're in their minds, in their thoughts, their view of God had become so small that now they have created a vacuum for all sorts of crazy things to come into. And their foolish hearts, because of their low view of God, they were darkened to the point where in verse 22, they professed to be wise, but they became fools. That's the idea that our intellect is king. But see, in our day and age, and to understand that if we throw God out of the equation, there is absolutely nothing that makes sense. We cannot make sense. Science cannot make sense. More studying and more knowledge cannot make sense of our life, of man, and of this world without God. Nothing adds up. And that's why scientists scramble for new theories and new understandings and new experiments to try to make some sense. But they're without God, now you create a vacuum for all the foolish things to come in to where the most intelligent people on the face of the earth become fools because they are trying to understand God in a physical, material way. And the Bible tells us we cannot understand God that way. The only way we can understand God is through the Spirit and through humbly coming to Him and asking for spiritual insight. John chapter 4, God is Spirit. And those who worship Him must worship Him in what? Spirit and in truth, correct. So we are not going to connect or relate or understand God by our intellect. It's by the Spirit. But see, that's how intellectuals, smart people, Mensa Club members can become foolish because if they try to throw the Creator out of the creation, nothing makes sense. Nothing makes sense. Verse 23, he says, because of that, their low view of God, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. And birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Turn back with me. It's a slippery slope into idol worship. It begins with a low view of God. It begins when we think we know more or understand more. The Bible says there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way is what? Destruction. The Bible also says that God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. And so for man to presume upon God, for man to assume, for man to stick up his nose and push out his chest and say to God, God, how can you determine my future? God, how can you be the judge? How can you, God, a loving God, send somebody to hell? For a person, a creation, to say that and to thumb their nose at God, they have a small view of God. But God is God. He is worthy of all honor and glory and praise. Why? Not because of the stuff He can do for us, because He's God. That's it. The first step for us to understand and have the right perception of God is not to substitute or replace anything, especially an idol. Especially something that creeps into our life and will just tear us, our affections and our emotions and our love a little bit away from God. That's an idol. The second point in verse 17, if you're taking notes, second thing that can substitute for the knowledge of God is pleasure. Notice with me in verse 17. So Paul stirred up in his heart. He said, because of this, notice the word therefore. That means because of what we just talked about, Paul did something about it. I like that. Paul wasn't a guy that you can just ignore something that was wrong and something that wasn't of the truth. He did something about it. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers. So two different groups of people. We're going to see a lot of different groups of people here in our text. The Jews, the Gentile worshipers, they were in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. He's reasoning with them. The Bible says, Isaiah chapter 1, come let us reason together. Isaiah 1:18. Come let us look. Let us use our minds to really see what's right and what's wrong. Let us reason. Let us think clearly, not from emotion and not from presupposition. But can we just come and look at what God says about something? See what's logical and what's clear? That's what he did. In verse 18, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, they encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? That means seed picker. They were mocking him. They were making fun of the Epicureans. They were saying, this guy, like a bird who goes after all these different seeds. He picks up a little idea here and a little idea there and a little idea here, and he's trying to teach us something. They said, this babbler, what does he want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. That was, the Stoics were saying this, a different group of philosophers. They said, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. They probably thought he was preaching two different gods, this God that they call Jesus and this God they call resurrection. And so, two different schools of thought, two different philosophies. The first school of thought, the first school of philosophy was the Epicureans. And that's where I get the next subject of our scripture here, of our notes. It's the pleasure seekers. Pleasure. That was what the Epicureans were all about. And their philosophy started with the idea of pleasure, but it first started not quite with the idea we may have of pleasure, but the idea of pleasure in such a way that it would be the absence of anything discomfortable or that's not comfortable, the absence of displeasure, the absence of something that's hard. That's what they would sort of deem as pleasure. And so they would live their life to try to create this environment for themselves that would be free from difficulty, free from trial. This would be similar to what can happen today when we try to make our own little life so comfortable and so boxed in and so free from difficulty. We'll go and we'll get this education and try to get a wonderful job that will afford us nice things and try to set everything up, this delicate balance where the troubles of life don't infiltrate and don't come in upon us. And so we don't risk too much. We don't go too far out of our comfort zones. We just kind of are very careful. That's how Epicurean philosophy started. But by the time Paul wrote this, it had sort of degenerated into a philosophy, the idea where we get, and we know that saying, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That sort of philosophy, that's an Epicurean philosophy. That's what things had degenerated to. So they would begin to worship materialism. They would worship the here and now, the being in the moment, try to have one wonderful experience, one pleasurable experience after another. And so Paul was dealing with that issue, and he spoke about the issue to these Epicureans about pleasure and how pleasure, the love, the seeking of, the lust after pleasure can be a substitute for a real relationship and the knowledge of the one and true and holy God. And don't think for a moment the devil doesn't know about all this. Don't think that he doesn't know that we love to have our flesh filled up. The Epicureans would be noted for having these feasts. And they would have all these different courses. And in the first course, they would eat so much, they would go out and forcefully regurgitate so they can come back and do the same thing with the next course. Then continue out so they can enjoy every pleasure of that food. And that's where then they would get into all this sexual immorality. And it just created a big mess for these people. But see, in their heart, they were longing for and wanting and desiring something. They just didn't know what it was. And this is the same thing that I hope would provoke our heart, would stir our heart, that there are people, so many people today, longing for love and satisfaction and fulfillment, that they would go to amazing extremes to try to have their flesh fulfilled and satisfied, if just for a moment. And they would be willing to lose and give up so many things for the temporary passing pleasure of sin. This is a real danger in our society. Why is that dangerous? Because the Bible says that the flesh is never satisfied. When we live in such a way, all it does is prove that we are craving and longing and wanting something and we can't get it. That's why one who lives by this philosophy has to continue to go from experience to experience, from event to event, from thing to thing, to try to continue to have this experience of adrenaline rush and fulfillment and satisfaction. But if that really worked, one wouldn't need to keep going from experience to experience, from thing to thing, to try to fulfill themselves. And Paul's addressing these people and he's saying, the very fact that you are adherence to this philosophy shows that in your heart you want something, but you're going after the wrong thing. See, when we throw God out, remember, it creates a vacuum for everything else to come and fill that void and fill that emptiness and fill that craving and that longing that is built into us. The Bible says that eternity, spiritual things, deeper things, bigger things than just the here and now, is built inside of us. And that's why man will long for and reach out for and try to get something to fill that. But if it's not God, it always leads to destruction, because fulfilling the flesh and following after the deeds of the flesh leads to destruction. Galatians chapter 6 tells us that. And so if you and I were just to throw off all restraint, if there were no laws in our land, and we would just do whatever our flesh felt like, how would that end up? It would not end up. We all know in our minds, we're reasoning together, we know the end of that would not be good. If we would just to simply follow after hedonism and just follow after the fleshly desires of our heart, we would all destroy ourselves, wouldn't we? Can we admit that? I mean, that's obvious. You don't have to be a brain surgeon, right, to figure that out. And so we have to institute laws in our lands, because we know that if people had no restraint, if restraint was cast off, if there was nothing to hold people and stop people from doing certain things, if there was no laws in our land, people would just do whatever they want, and it would be a real problematic society. Because we can't live that way, because that's destructive. I'd like to point out a couple scriptures to you regarding this. Actually, let's just do one scripture. Let's go to a little to your right there, 2 Timothy. Just going to try to connect the dots for us here and follow Paul's reasoning and his logic regarding these subjects. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look at, let's just start at verse 1. This is really good stuff here. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But know this. Here's God speaking to us, guys. Know this. Here's something God wants us to know. In the last days, perilous times will come. He's basically pointing out that things are not going to get better in this world, and they're not We're not going to achieve utopia. We're not going to get to a point where life on earth is without crime and without hurt and heartache. And it's actually going to get worse. You scientist types know that. There's a second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy. Things get worse, don't they? We don't observe things without intervention getting better. Things have a tendency to run towards what? Disorder. That's what's happening. So know this. Specifically, it'll involve what people do. He says men will be lovers of themselves. Notice that. If you're taking notes, please underline that in your Bibles. Men will be lovers of themselves. See, I want to point out the fact that knowing God and having a high view of God is compromised when we have a man-centered theology. When we are the center of everything instead of God. That's problematic. And that's what we find happening in Christianity today. We find a theology that's all about man and services geared towards what do you want? What do you want to hear? Don't worry about the truth so much. It's what will people turn out for? What can draw a crowd? What will people just love to hear? What will make them feel good? Don't worry about the truth so much, but what can we do to make sure a lot of people will come? Why? Because in the last days, there's going to be a time, I believe we're in that, where people are just going to be in love with themselves. Everything is going to revolve from then out, even their religion, even their relationship with God. It's going to start with them. God, what can you do with me? And God, I'm coming to church, and so you have to give me something. I have to get something out of that. And what are they going to do? Are they going to entertain me at church? Are they going to feed me things I want to hear? Are they going to have enough donuts? And am I going to have a nice presentation and all that? Just don't make it too long. I can handle about 17 minutes, but don't make it any longer than that. And that's that attitude. And for a church to cater to that is not right. Because we can't compromise the truth. We can't cater to that. Because the problem is not men being fed more of the flesh. The problem is that man needs to crucify the flesh. Deny himself, Jesus said, if you want to follow after me. That's the truth. But he says they're going to be lovers of themselves, which will result in lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty. What does that say next? Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Underline that word rather, because Paul is saying that these are sort of the antithesis of each other. We can't be lovers of pleasure and lovers of God at the same time. He's saying that these are opposites. So if we're a people driven by, consumed by the filling and the feeding of the flesh, then we are not loving God. These are different. These are contrary to one another. As the Bible says, the spirit and the flesh are contrary to one another. Sometimes we think we can have both of those. We can mix. We can have God and we can have all this world and our lives will reflect that. Our actions will reflect that. But here we're seeing Paul point out that a characteristic of the end times of people loving themselves is they're going to do everything they can to make sure they're pleasuring themselves, that they have pleasurable experiences. And when this begins to creep up and filter into the church, we have a serious problem. And when the church begins to cater to that and minister to that idea that people have to be entertained and they have to come in and have 30-second sound bites and have all these new flashes and audiovisual and all these things to stimulate their feelings and their emotions, then we have fallen prey to exactly what's being said here. That's the truth. The church is to contend for the truth. We are the only ones that do that. That needs to be primary. That needs to be the focus. The main thing has to be the main thing. There's nothing wrong, and I pointed this out before, doing all that stuff. But God can never be compromised, nor can the truth. There's nothing wrong with having all that stuff if God is the center and He's being glorified and magnified and elevated. That's really all that matters, but not at the sake of compromising the truth. Turn back with me. I'm fighting, really wanting to go on there, but we need to move on. So that was the Epicurean philosophy. That was their idea. That was their thought. That's what they were into. The next thing that God, or the next group of people that Paul addressed was the Stoics. The Stoics. These were sort of the opposite of the Epicureans in that their philosophy was sort of the idea where we may say having a stiff upper lip. They were had the idea of virtue and dignity was above all else. In fact, they would say that it's better to commit suicide than it is to have a less dignified life. In fact, the two of the earlier proponents of Stoic philosophy did commit suicide. And this was the idea that we are disciplined and stronger than our emotions and our flesh to let them get the best of us. So these are very staunch, very disciplined type of people. And they would be glorifying the fact and be prideful in the fact that they were so mentally strong that they were able to control sort of their destiny. So the next point I'd like to point out, the thing that we can often substitute for knowing God, it's pride. Pride's a big one. If pride would manifest itself in our life, even as Christians, it would look like this. It's like doing church without absolutely depending on God. It's like reading His Bible or worshiping Him in such a way where our hearts are not surrendered and submitted to Him. A person like this would be a go-getter, a do-it-themselves, a self-made person, and they would take pride in that. Nothing wrong with all that stuff, but again, if that is what we pride ourselves and live for, that will block a true relationship that we can have with God. The Bible says that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And that's a big issue again. This is very relevant to our day and age because just as Americans, we pride ourselves on our accomplishments. We pride ourselves on our nationalism, on our patriotism. We pride ourselves, even as Christians, on our political party, on our achievements as a church of what we've been able to build. Notice the emphasis on we. Look what we've done. Look at these big monuments that we've built. And look at these big ministries that we've made. You know, we can do all that without ever having a relationship with God. Pride. That God help us that we would ever degenerate back into the idea that we have accomplished something without God. Paul said, if we're going to boast, let's just boast in Jesus Christ. Whatever God is going to do, let Him get the glory, and let us recognize and acknowledge that through man nothing is possible, but through God all things are possible. Pride's a big one. Let's move on to the next point. In verse 19, and if you're taking notes, the next point here is the lust for new, N-E-W, the lust for new. Look what Paul says. He's speaking to another group of people. And he says, and they took him and they brought him to Areopagus. There's a certain location also known as Mars Hill in Greece. It's about 300 foot elevation. This would be a place where they'd gather and discuss new philosophies and new ideas and new religions. As he went up there, they said, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians, and this is the group that he's speaking of, the Athenians, and the foreigners who were there, they spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. The lust for something new will hinder or block or obscure the knowledge of God. Isn't there something sort of in us, in our flesh, that loves the new? Do you think marketers know about that? Do they highlight the fact that they have a new model? Do they highlight the fact that there's a new brand? They're launching a new thing? Yeah, they know that. Because there's something in us that loves the new and despises the old. That's a problem when that comes into the church. A new thing, a new movement, a new revelation of God, a new way of doing church. That's all fine and good, but we don't worship that. If we want to call church a service or a gathering, it really doesn't matter as long as we're gathering to hear Jesus Christ. But as we speak in our day and time, in this perilous times, there are always going to be these pseudo-Christian sort of things emerging, coming to the forefront, appealing to that lust for new. And that whole bandwagon idea. Let's jump on the next new thing that comes and let's begin to worship that. We need to be careful about that. We all like the new car smell, right? There's something in us that gravitates towards that. We like that. But when that becomes our God and we begin to lust after and have to have the new fashion, the new hairdo, the new this and that drives us. The Bible says that our life doesn't consist of what we eat and what we wear. But we can't get all caught up in materialism and worldlyism. But there is in us something we need to check. We need to keep an eye on. It's the lust for new. When that begins to affect, occupy, determine the God we worship, we have a real problem. And in our day and age, there is a lust for new philosophies, for new ideas, for new buildings and new monoliths to man. New things. We get all into that. If new things, material things are happening, and we can mistake those for real spiritual things. They can be a substitute for the essence, for the real, and that's God. The last point I'd like to make, the last thing that can substitute for knowing God is religion. Notice this. Verse 22, Paul stood up in the midst of Areopagus, and he said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. So if you and I were just to read that, we may on the surface think, These guys are right on. They're very religious. Paul acknowledges and recognizes that they are very religious. And so that means they are saved. They are walking with the Lord. They are fellowshipping with God. They're right on. But if we continue to read, we find that religion can be a substitute for knowing God. And to some people, that can be shocking, and that can be confusing. And the reason is because we can substitute religion for knowing God. Notice what Paul says. In verse 23, he says, "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, that's the one I proclaim to you." That one, that individual, and that's what we're going to look at next week, the one in whom Paul proclaims. But I just want to point out a couple things regarding religion and how it can be a substitute for a relationship. These people in Athens, we've already pointed out, they had a lot of different beliefs. They had a lot of different understandings, a lot of different philosophies, a lot of different gods, little g. But there is still something missing. They were very religious, but there is still something missing. It was the essence of their religion. The person of their religion is what they missed. And notice in verse 23, he says, as he was passing through, he was considering the objects of their worship. You see, religion has objects of worship. But see, this is where the issue at hand is so important. Sometimes we can think it's just our worship of something that is religion, that is connecting to God. That's what the world tells us today. If you and I are sincere in our worship, if we are passionate, it doesn't matter what you're worshiping or what you believe, as long as you're sincere about that. The Bible says that's not true. The Bible says that there's only true worship is worshiping the one and true God. The Bible says, again, I'll point out John chapter 4, that if we're going to worship, we must worship in spirit and in truth. We can't worship in non-truth. That's not worship. That's what these people were doing. Probably very passionate, very sincere, but yet their object of their worship was all wrong. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus told Peter, he said, "Peter, upon your correct identification of who I am," Jesus said that, "I'll build my church." What he was saying is, what a church is, it was founded right there, started in Matthew chapter 16. And what it was, a church is built upon the correct identification of who God is, of who Jesus Christ is. And so without that, that's not worship. You can call yourself a church, but you're not. A church is only that group of people who come together under the correct identification that Jesus is God and the Son of God. And Jesus said that flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, Peter. God revealed that to you. That's what a church is. But see, you can have religion and yet not have God. All through the Gospels, Jesus points this out. You can have religion but not have God. And the difference is the object. The object. The second thing, notice, after the objects of worship, he says, "I even found an altar." So not only did they have not objects that they worshipped, in their case it was little statues, little gods that they attach meaning to, But they also had religious symbols. Religious symbols are not necessarily knowing God. Having religious icons and statues and even crosses and beads and all these different things, that's not knowing God. In fact, Paul's pointing out that those things can be a substitute to the point where you can miss God because of those things. Because God's not a little object to worship. Because an object that we make with our hands is not God. In fact, it really becomes us. It's made usually in our image, and we begin to worship ourselves, really, when we make our own gods. So religious symbols and religious things, that's not it. And the last thing Paul points out is that they were worshiping an unknown God. So as they worshiped, they were ignorant of God. They did all these activities, and yet they still missed knowing God. They substituted those things for a real relationship with God. And that's what religion can do. When we get so caught up in churchianity, in the things that we do or perform, or the way we do things, we can miss just the amazing privilege of knowing God. Simply. In spirit and in truth. And sometimes when we are lacking in the relationship with God, when we are uncomfortable going to a quiet place at a quiet time before God and spending time with Him, communing, fellowshipping with Him, we can then replace that with different things in religion that will mimic or mock or counterfeit a real relationship with God. And I really believe, just in conclusion, that we are here, that this church has been born and has been raised up to confront those similar things, that our spirit and our heart would be provoked and stirred within us, because people are missing out on a relationship, whether it through idols or whether it through pride or pleasure or the lust for new, whether it's religion and all those things that substitute for a one and living God. I believe God has raised us up for this time, at this place, so that people can come and worship God in spirit and in truth in a simple way, that we'd remove the barriers of denominationism and remove the barriers and the things that keep people away from God, so they can just worship God simply and get rid of all those things that become substitutes. Because Paul is going to point out next week that this God is amazing. And when we have the right view of Him, everything else takes a second place to that. That there is nothing better when we understand God and know Him and commune with Him, that our heart's desire then would want to be with Him, would want to fellowship with Him, would be to want to share Him, would be to draw close to Him. And God opens a door for that privilege, and He says, there's nothing that I will do to hold you back from doing that. And we have to ask ourselves tonight, this morning I should say, that is that where I'm at? Is God so big and so amazing that my heart is just taken up and captive in awe and glory with Him, that I cannot wait to spend time with Him? I cannot wait to learn of Him, to be around His people, to commune with Him in prayer? Or have those things become religion for us? Do we do them out of duty and obligation? We need to check our hearts on these things. Because these are all these little things that creep into our life that are looking to steal from us just a wonderful relationship with the God of the universe. So what do you say? Because really it comes down to then in our hearts what we choose to do with what God has given us. Our time, our energy, our strength, our resources. How do we use those? And one who has a big view of God will use those things to the glory, honor, and praise of that God because they're so consumed and taken up by that God. And my prayer for us today, this morning, is that we'd be so captivated and so in love, that we would see God as so glorious and majestic, that it would just compel us, it would lead us, occupy us, and consume us, because there's nothing else. There's nothing else but that. And I pray this morning that each one of us would just search our hearts and ask God to show us what in our life have we maybe substituted or has maybe taken the place of God in our life, maybe in just a little way. And God, this morning, He just says, the door is wide open. The veil has been torn. Come and be with me. Come and fellowship with me. Come and enjoy me. And that's the God we serve. Let's pray. So, Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for Your truth, the truth that sets us free. I thank You for this body that You've raised up for such a time as this to proclaim the truth, to love You with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That this body would be a body that glorifies You, that proclaims You, the person, Jesus Christ, the living God. In You, God, we live and breathe and move and have our being. You are everything, God. Help us, Lord, to be passionate about seeking You with all of our heart. That we would seek after You, Lord, knowing how wonderful and big and glorious and grand You are. Thank You for this morning. Thank You for Your work here, God. Thank You for what You're going to do. Thank You for the privilege, Lord, that we have to worship You. We pray this, God Almighty, in Your name, Jesus. Amen. Let's stand as we sing our last song. And so next week, we're going to continue through the rest of the chapter, and we're going to look at Paul's address to those who are substituting things for God. And we're going to look at some attributes of God. And I'd like to encourage you, if you can ever get a hold of the book by A.W. Tozer called The Knowledge of the Holy. For me, it's one of the major foundational books in my library, one of the major transforming books in my life. And he wrote it about this particular subject, the lowering of the view of God, and he wrote it so that we'd have the correct view of God. And so a great time for us, just as we end today, that we'd turn our hearts and our minds to Jesus, and remember as we go today to keep our hearts and minds on a great and loving Savior. Amen. Amen. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory.